You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
God, thank you for just loving us. Thank you for the ways that you love us, and we often take those particular ways for granted and don't stop to acknowledge the seemingly small things that you do that because you love us. And so I just pray that you would make us more mindful and aware of what you're doing in our lives and in each particular moment. But you love us well. You truly are a good, good Father, and we're grateful for how you love us, and we thank you that you sought to redeem us. You saw fit to send your Son to die on the cross to redeem us, and Jesus, for you, your obedience even to death, and not just obedience, glad to do it, and we're grateful. And Holy Spirit, for your role in equipping and empowering and showing us our sin and our deep need for Jesus. Just God, we are grateful. You are ever at work, and you do your work well. And so we're thankful. So this morning, would you cause us to reflect on these things? Would they grow in our hearts and minds? Would our awareness of what you have done for us, would that grow in our heart and minds? Would that translate into affection stirred and worship given and lives given in service and sacrifice? God, would we respond accordingly? So show us the gospel, and would you, by the Holy Spirit, stir in us the appropriate response, whatever that would be for each individual here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Kind of an interesting morning, and difficult to sort of think through, having never done this before, stepping away for a season, an extended season, and so I'm not gonna say how you feel. I think the answer is truly I don't know. I think good. I'm gonna trust that God is going to be faithful in this season. There's definitely conflicting emotions, but I'm overall encouraged and glad for the opportunity, grateful for a eldership and a leadership that sees value in that, and so I appreciate that. Somebody asked me, it was Gary Boyd yesterday, I don't know if he's in here right now, or second service, but he asked me yesterday, he said, so, are you preaching something different? Is tomorrow's sermon going to be different? And I said, well, I'm just going to close the series. We're looking at Jesus' words in the Gospel of John, and we're looking at the seventh I am statement that Jesus makes in John, and he says, oh, I thought you'd preach the words, where I am going, you cannot come, would seem fitting, certainly made me laugh, but in some ways, we're closing out our current series, and by God's grace and providence, it speaks and speaks to me. And so I invite you into this sort of reflection of my heart this morning as I sort of look into a season and I've never experienced and really have no explicit expectation for, specific expectation for. And so excited about this. We're going to wrap up talking about Jesus and who he truly is, which if you remember, we followed this series followed another series where we were looking at what Scripture has to say about who we are. And that all of those promises about who we are in Christ are really only true in Christ. And that was one of the statements that we made, that this is phenomenal, this is exciting, but this is not in us in the sense that these promises are true apart from Christ, that it's true just in us. No, it's true in Christ. This is not in us apart from him. These promises are not true apart from him. And so we saw fit to follow that series with this series about Jesus and who he is and his statements of I am. So we were looking through a series, and we were looking at what the Bible says about who we are. Now we're looking at what the Bible says about Jesus and who he is, and I've argued that this is really the greatest endeavor. We don't get to know who we are apart from understanding who he is, and we can't truly understand the creature, us, apart from the Creator. We can't engage with the reality of our sin apart from the knowledge of his holiness. We certainly can't know salvation apart from the Savior. And so these realities about who we are in Christ, these realities that are worth celebrating, exciting, these realities are true because of Jesus. Period. Not Jesus and you, not Jesus and anything. Jesus. That these things are true in him. And so it's right for us to do this, knowing Jesus is paramount. And so we've been looking at these statements that Jesus makes through the Gospel of John. And they're not little. They're not little. These are radical claims about who he is. Statements of being. We're talking about substance, who he is by nature. Now, this is phenomenal. And so here's where we've been, and we wrap up this morning. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," John 6. He said, "I am the light of the world," John 8. "I am the door," John 10. "I am the good shepherd," John 10. "I am the resurrection and the life," John 11. "I am the way, the truth, and the life," John 14. "And today, I am the true vine," from John 15. Vine imagery is all over in the scriptures, and it makes sense considering that Israel is called the land of vineyards. And so it makes sense that this would be an image and an illustration that would be used throughout scripture. In the Old Testament, vine imagery is often used describing God's chosen people, the people of Israel. Open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. We'll start here. We're going to build out from here. Much like you can open up to chapter 1. We'll start there. We'll end up in chapter 5. Much like the rest of the prophetic books in Scripture, Isaiah is full of judgment. There are passages that are really difficult to read, and we'll look at one of those, a couple of those here in a moment. But there are passages that are very, very difficult to read. Just huge pictures, images, language of judgment. It's not without its hope, but before you get there, there's just some really, really sharp words from God to his people, and it's pretty intense. Look at chapter 1. We'll start in verse 2. I'm going to read this section. This opens the book of Isaiah and really sets the tone for where the prophet is going. We'll read up through verse 20, but let's just read this. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." This is God speaking to his people, utterly estranged. "Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, is overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together. Whew. Praise the Lord for that little transition. Let's talk. But this isn't just swift judgment. Let's talk. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the blood, of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Okay, there's a glimpse of the rhythm of Isaiah. Sharp, sharp words of judgment and wrath, and these brief moments of these particular glimpses to a redemption that God is bringing. That's the cadence. That's the rhythm. You have these glimpses of deliverance and redemption amidst all these sharp words. It's beautifully done. It's both difficult and sweet. And now look at chapter 5. We'll get back to this vineyard imagery. Verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds, and that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasing planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. And then verse 13, therefore my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. It's hard to read. Our sin is worse than we are often willing to accept. God's vineyard is a mess, and not because of any fault of his own. He said, what more could I have done? Like, he picked fertile soil on a hill. He removed the rocks. He planted it. He did everything. So this is not an indictment of the vine dresser that he doesn't know how to plant grapes. Maybe he should read some blogs or watch some YouTube and figure it out, and maybe next time he can get some actual grapes. Instead, this is not an indictment on the vine dresser. This is an indictment on the vine. The people of Israel, the house of Judah. This guilt is on us. Isaiah wasn't the only prophet given this sermon to deliver, this message that he was given. Other prophets were given. I'll put these on the screen. Jeremiah chapter 2. "Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. How can you say, I am not unclean?" Jeremiah 5, "Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord, and shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? Go up through her vine rows and destroy, but make not a full end. Strip away her branches, for they are not the Lord's." Hosea 10, "Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars." And again, this is not an indictment on the vine dresser. There's not something wrong with this people's God. This is an indictment on the people, on the vine. Look what Ezekiel 17 says. "Then he took of the seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil. He placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow twig, and it sprouted and became a low-spreading vine, and its branches turned toward him, and its roots remained where it stood. So it became a vine and produced branches and put out boughs." Like, it's healthy. Like, this is what he did. He planted it, and look what it did. It grew. And it spread. And it was fruitful. So it's not an indictment of the vine. Look at Psalm 80. Here's the cry of the people. "Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land." So God knew what he was doing. He took this vine out of Egypt. You know the story. Led them out of Egypt. He had a land, a promised land selected for them that was rich. And he planted them there. And it filled the land. So the fault is not the vine dresser. The fault is on the vine. It's on us. And so as this wild vine bearing wild grapes, like the psalmist, our appropriate response is, coming right out of Psalm 80, is restore us. Restore us. We're not in good standing. The vine dresser has done everything for the benefit of the vine. And the vine has, instead of good, healthy, rich fruit, there are wild grapes on the vine. And so our response then is, restore us. Restore us. And God's answer to that cry, Psalm 80 and many other places in the Old Testament, in a name is Jesus. God's answer to our cry for restoration, his answer in a name is Jesus, the true vine. The true vine. Turn to John 15. Keep a finger in Isaiah because we'll be back here in a bit. We're still in what's known as Jesus' farewell discourse, and it started back in chapter 13, if you remember from last week, or excuse me, the week prior. Just prior to Jesus' arrest and subsequent crucifixion, during the final week of his life, he sort of pulls back from the public. Been teaching in public, things are getting increasingly hostile, pulls back from the public and gathers just with his guys. Just with the disciples for some final words. And it's heavy when you understand contextually what's going on. There's an emotion here. There's an increased anxiety on the part of the disciples because they're like not sure what's going on. He's telling them things plainly, but they don't have a box for it, so they don't know where to put all the stuff. And so it's causing them some anxiety. And so Jesus pulls them aside to prepare them. And in a sense, it just stirs more anxiety for a while. that God is instructing them, as we have seen, really for them to reflect upon this farewell discourse after the resurrection. They will look back after the resurrection on these words of Jesus, and it will ring true and bring much, much life. Right now, it is quite confusing. So it won't make sense until later. John doesn't record it, but what do we know during this discourse? What did they just finish celebrating? The Passover. They just celebrated Passover together. And so there's this beautiful backdrop of them sitting at this table and Jesus at one point taking the bread and saying, "This is my body broken for you." And then he takes the cup and this is what he says. And this is fantastic. Matthew records it, chapter 26. And he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." So what a backdrop. So chapter 14, they leave from the Last Supper, the Passover feast. They leave and begin their walk to the Garden of Gethsemane, which you know is a very dark time, hard time for Jesus. He's going to wrestle in prayer. He's going to ultimately end up betrayed in the garden, arrested in the garden, and carried off for a judgment, so to speak, and to suffer at the cross. And so they move from the upper room, they begin walking to the garden, and they just celebrated the Passover, just partook of the cup together, and here they're moving likely past many vineyards as they come to the garden, and Jesus is going to begin to speak to them, and this is where he continues or picks up this farewell discourse. He says this, "I am the true vine. I am the true vine." Again, this is in the original language. This is very emphatic. This "I am," ego eimi, is an emphatic statement of being. So again, this is true to him intrinsically. This is by substance, by nature, this is true of him. And he says emphatically, I am," is what it is literally. I am the true vine. If Jesus then is the true vine, then what's the contrast? What's the false vine? And I went to Isaiah earlier, hopefully to make this a little more obvious. The true vine is in contrast to the other one. The one we just read about in Isaiah chapter 5, the one that was planted in fertile soil and bore wild grapes instead of good fruit. And so the contrast is Israel. The false vine is Israel. All this connection with Israel and being of the people of God, and particularly at this time in history, ethnic Israel, if you were not a Jew, man, you were less than, right? And so there was this desire to be connected to this thing. And Jesus is like, "I'm the true vine. I'm the true vine." And we've seen throughout this study that much of these claims that Jesus says is a fulfillment of this Old Testament imagery. We talked about how the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament is one of promise and fulfillment. That, again, Jesus is the answer to sort of these ills, these problems. And here is this problem with this vine, this wild vine, this reckless vine that's been planted in good soil, but it's off the rails. And Jesus, at this moment, in between the Passover, where he's getting the cup, he's saying, "This is the blood of the covenant. This is my blood, the covenant." And we're hours away from the cross. And this is when he says, "I am the true vine." The only response, the only fitting response for the vine dresser is to, as we read in Isaiah 5, is to destroy the vine. planted it in fertile soil. He cleared the rocks. He picked choice land. He planted it. It's bearing all this wild fruit, bad fruit. And the only fitting response for a vine dresser who is holy, righteous, and just, the only fitting response is to destroy the vineyard. Is to destroy the vineyard. So, guys, I'm just going to get to it. I hope you're seeing it. Jesus is on his way as the true vine to be destroyed in our place. Right? To be destroyed in our place. To suffer the wrath that God has for the vineyard. He's going to be destroyed in our place for our sin. And that's the blood of the new covenant, the fruit of the vine. I hope that's not lost on you. I hope you see that. It's a beautiful fulfillment of Old Testament judgment and wrath. He's going to be destroyed in our place. Turn back to Isaiah if you kept a finger there. Did I take my own advice? Yes, I did. Okay. Turn to Isaiah 53. This is a well-known passage of Scripture and likely already aware before you get there of what we're about to read. Israel read much of Isaiah and thought it spoke of them. And in many ways, in the judgment and the wrath portions, it did. But in the glimpses of hope and the glimpses of redemption, it's not talking about them at all. And in Isaiah 52 and 53, there was this general understanding that this was about Israel. It was about the suffering Israel, the suffering people of God. And they read it that way. And Jesus, as the fulfillment of the prophetic, we read this, and this is 700 years before Jesus was on the cross. And this is very clearly about Jesus. Very clearly about Jesus. In fact, if I didn't tell you it was Isaiah 53 and just read this to you, if you weren't familiar with this passage already, you would think it came from the New Testament. It's that explicit. Let me read. I'm actually going to start in 52 verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. And there the Israelite would read himself into the text as the one acting wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. That's a fun one to read. I'm going to be high and lifted up and exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief and is one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that what he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. With his soul makes an offering for sin. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Whew. It's hard to dodge that. Now, in light of the cross, it's hard to look back and miss that. This is about Jesus. It's not about the people of Israel. It's not about the vine, the vineyard that needs to be destroyed for their wickedness. This is about the true vine stepping in their place to suffer destruction in their place so that he can make them righteous. And so what's being said here is massive. It's a statement of what they're actually going to do. It's lost on the disciples, but it's a claim of what they're about to do, what Jesus is about to do. He's on his way to be crushed. Israel was not the true vine. Salvation is not in connection with them. Salvation is in connection with him, the true vine. And so what we're about to read then and what follows in John 15 makes a lot of sense now. And I think oftentimes, including myself, I've read this passage and sort of focused on different pieces of it. And I don't know that that's necessarily wrong, but the scope of it is big. And doing a little of that Old Testament work and looking back at that, hopefully this reads a lot easier, makes a lot more sense. I am the true vine, John 15:1, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you were clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. And again, this passage is mysterious, but you have to remember he's speaking to his disciples, not speaking to a crowd. He's speaking to his disciples. If you remember, Judas has already left him, so he's speaking to the 11, and he's saying, already you were clean because of the word I have spoken to you. If you remember back in chapter 13, when the discourse began, Jesus begins by washing their feet, and he gets to Peter, and you remember what Peter does? Humbled by this moment, he said, oh, God, don't wash my feet. And Jesus is like, if I don't wash you, you're not going to have a place with me. And Peter's like, well, then wash all of me. So intense. And what did Jesus say? Do you remember? I'll read it. 13:8, he says this. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash, you have no share with me. And Simon says, okay, wash all of me. And Jesus said, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet. You are clean. And so his picture is this preparatory work that he's doing and then this sanctification. You're already clean. You don't need a bath. You're already clean of the word I've spoken to you. This is a demonstration he wants them to do to one another, an example that he's setting for them. So don't let that trip you up. Look what he says, abide in me. That's how he follows all that up. Abide in me. So you're already clean. Now abide. Now abide. And now when you think about this bearing of fruit, and when you think about the true vine in contrast to this vine in the Old Testament, this people of God that have bore these wild grapes, then it makes sense that we would, if he's the true vine, doesn't it then follow that we would then abide in him? Like, abide in him. If you're going to bear fruit, you abide in him. And so what's this fruit? Bear fruit. You're going to bear fruit. What is this fruit? If we scan the chapter, and I'm not preaching the whole chapter, we're going to stop at verse 8, but we scan the chapter. Here's the fruit that we see. In verse 7, it's effective prayer in Jesus' name. Apparently, ask whatever you wish, it'll be done. So it's effective prayer. Verse 10, it's obedience to Jesus' commands. In verse 11, it's the joy of Christ being in us. Verse 12, it's love for one another, which we can go back and see Jesus already commanded him to do that. So it's basically all of life. All of these things that glorify God. This God-glorifying activity of his people is the fruit. And you're going to abide in Jesus. You're going to bear that kind of fruit. It's fantastic. And so let's finish this out. Abide in me, he says, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. It's simple. You're not going to bear fruit apart from abiding in the true vine. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. It's going to be something you're going to have to tell anybody. It's going to be something that's going to be demonstrated by your activity, that clearly they're abiding in the vine. If you remember in the book of Acts, here are these uneducated men, these disciples, all of a sudden filled with the Holy Spirit, preaching radical stuff. People are getting saved. They're doing miracles. And one of the things that people are recognizing from the outside looking in is that these guys had been with Jesus. The fruit that they were bearing was the kind of fruit that they identified with being connected with the vine. This is what Jesus did. It shouldn't surprise us then that his followers, his own, are bearing this fruit as well. For they'd been with Jesus. They were abiding in the vine. About a year and a half ago, the elders were down in Dallas at our network's members conference. And I remember at the conference, Pastor Matt Chandler from Dallas, who's the president of our network, he sort of did the closing address on the final day. And his words were heavy and sobering. I'm going to share some of them with you. But here's how he closed his sermon. We will not all make it to the end serving Jesus. We will not all make it to the end serving Jesus. Now, this exhortation was to a room full of pastors and elders and ministry leaders, but I don't think it's any less true in a broader audience. Do you? It's sobering. Now, I'm not pushing on the Reformed doctrine of perseverance. It's sobering nonetheless. Scripture provides us with a ton of warning. Look what Hebrews 2 verse 1 says. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we what? Drift from it. And Hebrews is full of exhortations like this, to endure, to not grow weary, to not shrink back. Don't harden your hearts. Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. It's a very real concern. And there are warnings like this all throughout the New Testament. And I had a ton of passages to recommend. I'm just going to leave it broad. But the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, the Apostle Peter, and others, these exhortations, these warnings, are falling asleep. Keep from falling. Stay awake. Stay awake. Persevere. This kind of language. And going back to the Reformed doctrine of perseverance, which, you know, that God will preserve his own, that he keeps his own. I believe that. That he keeps his own. And part of how he keeps his own, warning. So the New Testament is full of warning. God's grace to us in his keeping of those who are truly his. But it's sobering and it's heavy. It is really hard to stay awake when you're tired. The best example of this for me is when we're driving on a long trip. And you're 50 miles from home, and you've been driving for 12 hours. And you just got 50, like your body's already starting to rest because you're so almost home, you're starting to feel it, but you still got to make it 50 miles without dying. And so, what you know, you got the windows all down. Maybe you got the radio cranked up. Maybe you're slapping yourself in the face. Maybe you're, you know, doing 5-hour energies and chasing it with Mountain Dew. You laugh because you guys chase it with coffee like you're better than me or something. But just trying to stay awake. It is hard to stay awake when you're tired. And so it's a tactic of the enemy to just sing lullabies. Go to sleep. Go to sleep. All these lullabies, all of these things that the enemy does to entice us into sleep. And I mean, the examples are endless. The world offers so many things to abide in that promise to give you life, but you end up with wild grapes. Go to sleep. It's a hateful tactic of the enemy. And God graces us with his biblical warning. And Jesus too, he himself said, stay awake. And here, abide in the vine. And he makes that clear. That vine is me, he says. Abide in me. Not in these things. Abide in me. If you're going to bear the kind of fruit that's going to bring God glory, abide in me. When I sort of identified this little short series as the follow-up for our previous series, I didn't make the connection of where I would be on that final Sunday. I picked a sermon, I mapped it out, here we're going to go, and then I get to Jesus' seventh I Am statement on the day where I'm leaving for a season of rest, and what I hear is abide in me. It was lost on me when I put this series, mapped this series out, and here I am, preaching the last sermon for a while. This is nearly 20 years of weekly preaching in one capacity or another, and I've never taken an extended leave like this ever. This is a first for me. And there are some anxieties associated with that because there are other things to abide in than Jesus. There are other things to put our identity in than Jesus. And so there's some anxiety as you sort of loosen the grip. You're like, oh my goodness, I didn't realize I was hanging on that tightly. And you let go. And so these things that you're abiding in are going to bear wild grapes. And Jesus would say to me and to you, abide in me. Abide in me. I was at a pastor's gathering a couple of weeks ago, and we meet every Thursday morning at 8 o'clock to pray, many pastors in this community, every Thursday. And so we were gathered, and they've known for a while that my sabbatical's coming up, and amidst all the joking and whatever else, we're going to pray for me a few weeks ago and pray for my sabbatical. And Gary Turner, a pastor from Lacombe Bible, this was his prayer, and it's a paraphrase. I don't have the exact quote, but this was an encouraging indictment. This was his prayer in paraphrase. Congregations tend to look a lot like their pastor. That probably means that at Valley Life, there are many gifted, zealous people who don't know how to rest well. While encouraging, it was an indictment. Not resting, not abiding. So quick to run to other things, so quick to just put our hope and abide in other things and just rest on our own strengths, rest on our own gifts, rest on whatever, and lose that abiding. And it's a lullaby. Go to sleep, go to sleep. And you're just, it's hard to stay awake when you're tired. God has been so kind to me in these weeks leading up to this, because There have been times with him that have been so rich. It's as if God said, and I love this. I love that some of the renewal that I'm already beginning to experience and some of the rest I'm already beginning to experience is happening prior to my sabbatical. And it's like God is doing this. I don't want, for you, Patrick, I love you. I don't want any renewal that you experience. I don't want it to be sort of attached at the hip with a sabbatical. Like the sabbatical is the only thing that did it. It's almost as if Jesus is saying to me, anytime. Anytime, brother. And you see something different coursing through your veins when you're attached to the vine. There's a different sap running through your branches. And that's life-giving. And so I don't know. I don't know what to expect for these next 3 months. What God's going to do and what his plans are for me. I'm looking forward to stepping into that space and disengaging and disconnecting. And just as he modeled so many times, slipping away from ministry to the mountains, to the hills. As he modeled so many times, and yet for most of us, got to muscle through, got to keep. So I don't know what to expect from the sabbatical, but I have an idea of what to expect from abiding. Chandler said, and this is good. Godly leaders, and I would extend that, godly men and women, they abide for a couple of reasons. One, apart from him, you can do what? What? Nothing. How more explicit do we need? How more explicit do we need it? Apart from him, we can do nothing. It doesn't matter what you're doing, but apart from him, you can do nothing. And how many times we, apart from him, just run. And I'm guilty of that. And it bears wild grapes. Every time. And this second reason why we need to abide is, look at verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. How many of you have ever experienced a withering? You wither when you're not abiding. I wither when I'm not abiding. On a day like this, on a weekend like this, when it's this hot, how long does it take to wither? Do a little pruning, you drop a branch, disconnect it from the vine, in the yard, in the driveway, wherever, in the wheelbarrow. How long does it take in a 95 degree day for that to just shrivel up and die? Moments. Moments. I'm not quite sure what I need to apologize for you to you for. What I maybe have modeled poorly. We have to abide, or we wither. Not all of us, what did he say? We will not all make it to the end serving Jesus. The thought of some of you laying in a wheelbarrow or a driveway somewhere withering up, and somehow activity on my part is played a part in that. This lack of abiding. You need to abide. And I don't want you to hear this like some rigorous duty. I have found that in recent, as these last several weeks, as I've been abiding differently, my spiritual disciplines just completely revamped them.
And what I'm finding is life, not duty. And this has got to become, by God's great grace, a rhythm, the cadence of life and ministry. Abiding in the vine. And then all of a sudden, whatever it is we're doing, whatever particular tasks, we will have His blood coursing through our veins. The true vine's sap pushing out through our branches. Bearing really, really, really rich fruit. And it makes sense then that at the end of all things, we would take our crowns and we would lay them at whose feet? Jesus' feet, because I'm going to look at that fruit and I'm going to go, man, that did not come from me. That was the outcome of His blood in my veins, His word in my heart, His life in me, coursing through me. And all the imagery in Scripture is to overflowing. So you think about fruit, just like, it's just running out of space to produce. It's just running out of branch room. It's just overflowing. It needs out. Jesus is the true vine. There is no good news apart from Him. There is no fruit apart from Him. He's the true vine. And by His great grace, we don't get to be destroyed. He was destroyed. He was the vineyard, the vine that was destroyed in our place, so that we now get to experience the reward because of His sacrifice. That's the gospel. The gospel that we are all invited into. That our sins could be forgiven, that our iniquities could be covered in Him. For He was crushed. It was the will of the Lord to crush Him instead of you. And God took all of your iniquities, all my iniquities, and laid them on Him instead of us. And that vineyard was destroyed in our place. And we bear the fruit of the true vine. I hope you hear that today. I hope you hear that today. Let's pray. And Jesus, teach us. By your Holy Spirit, would you teach us? You would show us what it means to abide, and we see some of that in Scripture. You always do what was pleasing to the Father. So connected with Him. So connected. It makes sense then that you always did what was pleasing to Him. For you were abiding. You and the Father were one. And that you invite us, John 17, into this oneness. Just completely mysterious. That you invite us into this community. Invite us into this relationship with the Father. That is to your glory. As the true vine, would you teach us what it means to abide? Would we be a people that rest and abide? You are glorious and we are grateful. Thank you for all that you have done. Thank you for stepping into our place, the courage and the determination and the tenacity required to do what you did for us. It isn't fitting that we should sing worship songs to anything else but you, to anyone else but you. To you be the glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.